Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome back. Today, we're going to have a bit of a unique presentation. You know, somebody messaged me about an hour ago. He said, I'm not a Lubavitch chassid. Is this for me? He said, I like your classes, your presentations on trust, betochen. He says, that's a Jewish thing. I'm into that. This sounds very chassid or follower specific. Is this for me? So, assuming that there were many other people like the questioner, I'm going to respond to the questioner in public, as I did in private, as well as anybody else who might have this question. Yes. Most definitely yes, because we're studying Torah. And Torah belongs to each and every member of Am Yisrael. Morasha Kehilat Yaakov. This is not my ideas. These are the Rebbe's teachings. They're part of Torah, and we can all benefit from the study and knowledge and understanding of Torah. So with no further ado, today's Torah episode, or Torah lecture, on Basi Ligani, in honor of Yud Shvat, Tovshin Pei Beis 5782, Endless Light, Or Ein Sof, in the language of Jewish mysticism, has been generously sponsored by Sharon Weber to commemorate the yahrzeit of her dear father, whose name was Reb Chaim, the son of Avram Yehuda and Leah Gittel. And I have no doubt that his neshama on high will have nachas from the Torah that we will study together today. He should be a guta better, a melech yosher for his family, and we should be able to share simachot, happy and uplifting occasions together. So, a little bit of background is in order. As I responded to the questioner, yes, this is relevant for all kinds of Jews, all kinds of people. Why? Because the Rebbe was the Rebbe for all kinds of people. Whilst sometimes us Hasidim can be parochial, the Rebbe was not. He was exceptionally universal. He embraced every single member of Am Yisrael, regardless of creed, color, background, affiliation, frustration, anger, opposition, disinterest, agnostic. The Rebbe embraced everybody as a member of the family, and the Rebbe embraced, in fact, every single human being. The Rebbe lived with the conviction that each and every single human being is created in God's image. The Mishnah says it. The Rebbe lived it. And the Rebbe was absolutely colorblind. He did not see distinctions between creed. He did not see distinctions between race. He did not see distinctions, I should say artificial distinctions, between the way people chose to practice their religion or not. The Rebbe saw each and every human being at all times and in every place as endowed with the unique privilege to, and in fact the sacred responsibility, to engage in a relationship with the creator of the universe and to make this world a better and a godlier place. It was the Rebbe uniquely from the rest of Torah and, if you want to call it non-Torah, Jewish leadership. It was the Rebbe who was concerned not only with the Jewish people, but with all peoples, as evidenced from his campaign to institute a moment of silence in all schools. All schools. This wasn't about trying to win converts for Judaism. It wasn't about pushing Jewish ideas. It was about bringing a sense of God consciousness to every human being who's endowed with a godly soul. The Rebbe encouraged us, his Hasidim, to share the message of Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach as Maimonides' rules and his codes, that this is our responsibility, and it's something that we all need to be involved and engaged with. And specifically, within the prism of the teachings of the Basi Ligani Maimorim, the Rebbe presented us with a uplifted vision, a picture of a world that despite its apparent opposition to godliness, is inherently godly. a world whose nature seems to reject the presence of the Creator, and yet every iota of its nature yearns to and deeply pines to express the presence of the Creator. And it's our job. It's our job to engineer things so that the truth be revealed. Think of it this way. You meet a kid. The kid is angry, frustrated, acts out. But you believe that this is a good child, a child who's been badly damaged by misconduct of parents or guardians, a child who's had horrible experiences, and you set out as an educator to try to bring out the best from within the soul of that child, because you believe that this is an innocent person, and his or her bad behavior is by no fault of their own. And if you are a true and effective educator, you will first and foremost believe in the child, and then you'll toil with patience, with love, with care, compassion, and sensitivity. And oftentimes you'll succeed. That's how the Rebbe wanted us to look at the world. That's how he constantly encouraged us to change our perspective on things. Basi Lagani, literally, or Bati Lagani, I have come to my garden, is a quote from the Song of Songs. It's found right in the beginning of the fifth chapter. Immediately after the first verse, we go into a very different kind of narrative. The commentaries question whether the secondary narrative is something that actually happened. Did the lover knock on the door? And was she too lazy or too slow to come and answer the door? Was it all just her imagination? This takes place from verse 2 onward, but verse 1 says, this is the lover, God himself, saying, Basi Lagani, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. And the Medrash comments and says that when God tells us that he's come Lagani. He didn't come to your house. He came to his garden. As the Rebbe emphasized many times, Hashem calls the world a garden. Garden's a beautiful place. A place of love and bliss, a place of passion. Paradise is metaphorized as a garden. Our world is actually a paradise in the making. It was once the locale that housed paradise. Paradise has lifted. It left our world behind. The divine presence, in its overt sense, is no longer available to us. The Medrash says, humanity drove the presence of God away. So God says, I have come, my sister, my bride. This is a reference or euphemism, a metaphor for Matan Torah, for the giving of the Torah, and ultimately for the Beit HaMikdash, for the Mishkan, the house that Am Yisrael built, the sanctuary that housed or contained within it the presence of Hashem. And the ultimate goal, the mission, if you will, is that the energy, the radiance, the holiness, the power, the profundity of the Mishkan, of the Beis HaMikdash, that it radiate outward until such time as the entire world is bathed and saturated in its glow. So this is kind of an introduction to the Maamar of Basi Lagani. And if I may, just to give you a little bit of background so you can appreciate this. And no, you don't have to be a Lubavitcher Chassid to appreciate Lubavitcher Rebbe. And you don't have to be a disciple of the Rebbe per se to appreciate the historic fact that the Rebbe was one of the most original and insightful Jewish thinkers and Torah teachers in a very long time. Certainly, when you look back at the panorama of history, Torah figures who have almost single-handedly galvanized the Jewish people on an international level, who have brought about such a remarkable transformation of attitude and observance, you count them on your hands and feet over the course of history. So you don't have to be Lubavitcher Chassid to get excited about Yud Shvat. This is the day when the Rebbe very reluctantly rose to the role of Rebbe. It wasn't something he wanted at all. This is richly documented. There are many fascinating books that were published over the last couple of years. Rebbe by Joseph Telushkin, My Rebbe by Rabbi Steinsaltz, that really give us a sense of how things went at that time. A very short, brief synopsis is perhaps in order. The previous Lubavitcher Rebbe arrives in the shores of North America and freedom in the winter of 1940. He's broken in body, but not in spirit. From a wheelchair, severely handicapped, and eventually unable to speak clearly, he directs a whole new perspective, a new movement of Jewish outreach. For the first time, somebody has come from Europe, looks at the scene in the American Jewish world, and says, something has got to change. Because in fact, America is no different. For nearly 10 years, the Friedrich Rebbe labors, body, heart, mind, and soul, as he tries to affect change within an apathetic North American Jewish community. In 1941, he's joined by the Rebbe, and he tasks the Rebbe with heading the Lubavitch Publishing House, Machne Yisrael and Merkez, the center of Jewish education and of Jewish outreach. Yud Shvat, 1950, the previous Rebbe, not yet 70 years old, suddenly passes away on Shabbat morning. This is only 5 years after the Holocaust. Much of the world's Torah leadership has been swept away, destroyed in the terrible fires that ravaged our people. As one Baba V'Chassid, who I met years ago, told me, he said he was a boy, a Holocaust survivor, and he said, on Yud Shvat, we all wept because we didn't see the Rebbe as the Rebbe of Lubavitch, he said to me. We saw the Rebbe as the Rebbe of all the Hasidim, the only Hasidic Rebbe who had come, senior Hasidic Rebbe who had come to the shores of North America. During the course of the year that followed, the pressure became increasingly intense that the Rebbe should step up to this role, that he should accept the leadership of Lubavitch Hasidim, which ultimately meant really to care for all of Am Yisrael. And the Rebbe reluctantly refused. I shouldn't say reluctantly, he refused and continued to, if you will, cast aside the many petitions that were coming his way. To be sure, over the course of those few months, the Rebbe did assume many, many responsibilities. Some would argue that he was all but functioning as the Rebbe already by that summer. But here's the thing. Anybody can deliver scholarly talks. The Rebbe was a Torah genius. He had delivered scholarly original talks before, and he continued to lead Fabrengens and to share his highly innovative and insightful, uplifting Torah ideas. Only a Rebbe delivers a formal Hasidic discourse, a mimer. The Rebbe consistently refused to deliver a mimer. There's an audio recording of the historic Fabrengen that took place on occasion of the first Yahrzeit, the Hilula of the Friedrich Rebbe. The tiny Beis Medrash was packed. People came with great anticipation. Many felt that this was a fateful night where everything would change. And they weren't disappointed. In a very, very emotional and soul-searing fashion, the Rebbe delivers one talk and a second talk. And you hear in the audio, a voice cries out, the sichas are very good, but the ilam, the crowd, the congregation of Hasidim, they want a mimer. Very haltingly, holding on to a copy of the Maimer that the Friedrich Rebbe had released for Yud Shvat. The Maimer the Rebbe would call the Chassidic Discourse of the Hilula. It was released for the Yahrzeit of his grandmother, but ultimately became the Maimer that commemorated and observed his own Hilula, his own Yahrzeit. Haltingly, in a very emotional state, Rebbe begins to deliver his first of thousands of Maimorim. And every year on Yud Shvat, the Rebbe would deliver a Maimer, a Hasidic discourse, which would begin with the same opening, Basi Lagani Achoisi Kala. Now, it's important for me to point out, and maybe you've heard this from me in previous lectures, Maimorim, Hasidic discourses, are unique in that they speak about ideas which are really beyond the pale of our experience. They're not simply a discussion of halachic details or the jurisprudence that's attached to it. It's not just a homily or midrashic. It literally uses the language of Kabbalah or spiritual reality. And invariably, most people can't relate to that, because Kabbalah is not a book of chemistry. And as a rule, if the truisms or realities of the spiritual world or the Kabbalistic schematic, if it doesn't actually resonate and speak to you, it's because it's probably not for you. As a rule, people who are not well-versed in Kabbalah or really lived an exalted kind of spiritual life with higher sensory didn't study Kabbalah, at least not effectively. The Baal Shem Tov promulgates a new idea, and this idea reaches a watershed period during the teachings of the Alter Rebbe and development and launching of the Chabad movement. The Alter Rebbe believed that the Baal Shem Tov's intention was to take the deepest mystical secrets of Torah and to explain them in a way that we could understand, if not experience. Hasidic discourses are difficult to study. They use a language that most of us are not familiar with. They speak about a reality that the vast overwhelming majority of us can't really relate to. And yet, somehow, it tugs at our soul strings. It gives us wings. It elevates us. It puts us into a higher place. And when somebody studies Chassidus, something inside stirs through the recesses of the mind, which eventually spill into the heart. There's something more than the sum of its parts in the study of Chassidus. I mean, to be sure, that's the case with Torah in general. Torah is holy, and it's Hashem's Torah. And when you study Torah, it's not just what you're understanding. It's really what you're experiencing. But when you study Chassidus, that idea goes to an entirely different level. So the Friedrich Rebbe releases this Maimer, but only 5 chapters are printed. And then there were additional incremental printings already planned by the Rebbe. During the course of that year, the Hasidim eventually received all 20 chapters. On Yud Shvat, Tovshin Yud Aleph, 5711 or 1951, the Rebbe delivered an original Hasidic discourse based primarily on elucidating the first chapter of Basi Lagani. In years subsequent, the Rebbe would focus on the next chapter. That went through the first 20 years of the Rebbe's inspired leadership. And then, in the 1970s, the Rebbe started all over again. In 1971, the Rebbe began Basi Lagani from the very beginning. And this went on until 1988. And here's what I need to share with you. We as Hasidim don't look at this as history. For us, the Rebbe's presence is very much still a part of our lives. He's still our Rebbe. And as such, each year when Yud Shvat comes along, something inside us is moved. We feel a sense of yearning, we feel a sense of inspiration. And so naturally, we will look toward the Maimer of what the Rebbe would call of the Yom Hilula, and what we refer to or see as the Maimer of the Rebbe's acceptance of our request that he be our Rebbe. This is the second time around where we're not privileged to hear a mimer from the Rebbe, but we have maimorim to study. We're up to the 12th chapter of Basi Lagani. The Rebbe delivered a mimer in 1962, and the Rebbe delivered another mimer on this 12th chapter in 1982. What I'm going to try and do today is share with you some of the salient points from the mimer that the Rebbe delivered in 1982. And with one final little preface, if I may. By the way, if anybody has any questions, you can post them on YouTube, and I will try to look periodically and respond to them. In the first cycle of Basi Lagani, it seems to me, and I'm just really a small pawn in a very, very, very large, gigantic army that the Rebbe created. I'm just a pawn, just a small foot soldier. But it seems to me that in their first 20 years, the Rebbe's Maimorim would focus on most of the content, or a good deal of content contained in that chapter. So the Rebbe would introduce the Maimor, and then he would focus on the particular chapter and develop multiple ideas. Sometimes he would even say, in the previous Rebbe, the Rebbe writes such and such, he would quote a line, two or three, and then explain it. And then a chapter or two later, he would quote a line, three or five lines, and then go on and explain and elucidate. The second time around, beginning in 1971, it seems to me that the Rebbe would introduce the Maimer. There would be a primary launching point from that particular chapter, but the theme of the Maimer wouldn't really, at least necessarily, be elucidative of the theme that's talked about in that chapter. It was more of a launching point into something. It's certainly the case in the year 1982, in the Maimer of 1982. I want to briefly synopsize just the beginning of the Maimer, because in this Maimer, the Rebbe gives us a synopsis on the whole Basi Lagani schematic and brings us right up to where we're going to be focused. And when we get to where we're going to be focused, then I will share with you the actual text, and I'll try to teach it to the best of my ability. So I talk to you about Basi Lagani. The Friedrich Rebbe brings in his Maimer that there's this Medrash that emphasizes that Lagani, it doesn't say Basi Lagan, I came to a garden. It says Gani, I came to my garden. Well, if it's my garden, you must have been there before. Funny you should say that. Medrash says, precisely. Mokoim shehoyo ikri betchila. This is the place where I was primarily, not also, not additionally, primarily in the very beginning. The ikir shechina betachtonim hoisa, because the primary dwelling of God's presence was found in paradise, which was right here, in our realm of reality. So what happened? Stuff. Or more accurately, sins. Lots of them. And these sins, beginning with the original sin of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, drove the Shekhinah in an overt way from our world. So our world no longer was a place that reflected the Creator, but our world was a place that absolutely concealed the Creator. To paraphrase a metaphor which I've used over the last couple of years, it was like a black hole, this world. It swallowed any photon of spirituality. Can't see any light here. All you see is a world. It seems to shout from the rooftops, I am independent of God, if there is a God. In fact, it doesn't have to be a God at all. That's what the world seems to be saying. That's what nuclear physics seems to be saying. So many people think that there's a contradiction between science and between faith and religion. At a certain point, nobody was talking about God anymore. God was all but forgotten, except for one man and his wife, Avraham and Sarah. They didn't forget about God. They began to promulgate the message of divinity, and this begins the process, a trajectory that climaxes seven generations later with Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, who is the seventh, he brings the Shekhinah back, so to speak, to earth. So there's this proverbial idea of seven heavens, and that the Shekhinah gets pushed into the outer reaches, metaphoric euphemism, obviously, to the outer reaches of reality. And then Avraham Avinu, Yitzchak, Yaakov, they bring the Shechina back until Moshe Rabbeinu comes, and he merits to bring the Shechina into our world again. Matan Torah was a paradise-like moment. We, the Jewish people, were all gathered around the mountain. We saw, felt, and knew the presence of God in a way that the world hadn't seen since before the sin of the forbidden fruit. And we were tasked with a mission. It is true that the Shechina did not remain overtly visible. It wasn't obviously manifest afterwards. In fact, we did a very, very terrible thing just a few short days later. But in the end, we managed to recover from that, and then we harness our energy in the direction of building the Mishkan. And this brings the Shechina, the divine presence, into our world in a semi-permanent fashion. It happens literally in the geography of where the Mishkan is originally set up and eventually where the Beit HaMikdash is built on Mount Moriah, but by extension, it's not only about the actual Mishkan, for it becomes a metaphor, a paradigm for living a meaningful life. And through our efforts, our toil to try and serve Hashem, we bring the Shechina into our world. And this is the meaning of, make for me a Mikdash, singular, v'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell amongst them, plural. That's amongst each and every one of us. So by taking the various artifacts and using them, you know, the gold, the silver, the copper, the wools, the linens, the various materials that we used to make the Mishkan, and especially the wood boards, the kroshim, made of acacia wood, what happens is we create this Mishkan, and this is true within the heart and mind of each and every one of us. And there's a big emphasis in this Maamar on the boards, on the planks, because the planks were called shittim. The Torah gives very specific instructions as to how these planks should be made and what wood should be used. And there's a marvelous story about where the trees actually come from. And there's a play on words, because shittim, which freely translates into what we probably call acacia wood today, a form of cedar, is actually, in rabbinic teaching, representative of something called shtut, or a spirit of folly. You know, there's the regular rhyme and reason, kind of appropriate way of doing things, expected way, the etiquette that most follow. And then there's going beyond that, outrageous things, things which don't seem to fit into the regular pecking order of life. That's called shtus. It's like it could be in an awful way. People do terrible things that destroy their lives for a moment of pleasure that they live to regret. I'm like, what'd you do that for? Well, we have a Torah teaching that says that ein adam oiver aveira, a person doesn't commit sin, ela imkei nichnas beiruach shtus. There was a spirit of folly that entered him, and the person got totally confused, lost his sense of bearing or propriety, and did things that were ridiculous. Ridiculously bad, that is. But the only thing that can counter outrageously bad things is things outrageously good. So when somebody behaves in a very, very extraordinarily outlandish bad way, it can be corrected when we behave in an outlandishly good way, doing things which are holy, but not predictable or expected. You know, kind of like the unanticipated. The things which weren't expected. That's called shtus tekdusha. So there's this business of, the Rebbe talks in this particular maamar, illustrates it in very unique ways about how sin is actually a shock and it's unnatural to us. Can you imagine that? The Rebbe says, he quotes multiple Torah sources suggesting that sin is unnatural. Most of us, when we do things inappropriate, we say, well, that's my nature. That's just a person, just a human. But the way Torah views us, what do you mean? We're in God's image. And therefore, human beings created in God's image, behaving in a way which is immature, petulant, rebellious, disrespectful to God, is actually unnatural. It's not the nature of things. It's quite shocking. So we have to counterbalance, because ultimately this is born out of the big lie, the lie that God doesn't care if there is a God, and he has nothing to do with us. And if he does, it doesn't make a difference how we behave. God loves us anyway. All of this is a lie. And the word keresh, which means a board or plank, is also the same Hebrew words that spell the word sheker. That's a big lie. Don't buy the lie. Reject it. Reject the lie that this world seems to be saying. The lie that this world is espousing, that the world and God have no connection whatsoever, that the world by its nature is ungodly, that religion isn't really welcome here, that God's presence isn't the natural state of being. The Torah teaches us quite to the contrary. And this is true with regard to us personally, but also how we should view others, and in fact, the entire universe. And when we do this, when we pull the strength together and do the right thing, building that Mishkan, which proverbially exists within our own hearts, and then ultimately, together by living appropriately, the way Hashem wants us to, and going beyond the call of duty, we contribute towards the grand Mishkan, then that accelerates the process of universal redemption. So how do we change the shtut? How do we change that folly, that foolishness? How do we combat the lies? The answer is with shtus the kedusha. And here, the Rebbe begins to take us in the direction of a struggle, a battle. Because it's a war. We can look at the world and say, I believe that the world is naturally and inherently good. But there are so many forces that refuse to accept that. And whilst it may be the undercurrent or inherent reality, it's not the reality that meets the eye. In fact, what meets the eye is quite to the contrary. So we have a struggle on our hands. How do you win a war? The answer is you have to be motivated first and foremost. Rebbe, interestingly here, invokes this idea of kedei lenatzeach ha-milchama, to be victorious in this war, to prevail, we need to stir or awaken the very core, the very essence of our souls. And then if we could only reveal the true essence of who we really are, everything would fall into place. And he speaks about the fact that God calls us Tzivot Hashem, or the army of God, and that the name Tzavos actually is a name for God himself. And the Medrash speaks about God as fighting this battle. So we have to know that there's darkness, and the darkness has to be beat back. But of course, you don't beat darkness away with sticks. You illuminate the light of Torah, and invariably, when you bring enough light, then it dispels a great deal of darkness. But this is a battle. And in a battle, you can't have a budget. You go for broke, so to speak. Well, that's a metaphor. Everything in this world is a metaphor for a higher truth. And that introduces us to something which we focused on in last year's Basra Lagani, the idea of the Oitzris, that the Melech melts down everything. All the treasures that the king has, everything is, so to speak, invested. He goes for broke, because if he loses the war, he's no longer a king and his kingdom is gone. So here, all holds are open. Nothing is barred. And this is called, in the terminology of Torah, bizbuz ha'oitzris, like ransacking the treasures or the treasure houses. And where's it given? Who's it given to? It's given to the foot soldiers. It's given to the infantry. It's given to the people on the ground. That's where it's spent. Supplying them with the weaponry that they need to defend, their own lives and to prosecute the war. And this is all to be understood in spiritual terminology. And the Rebbe says that the ultimate goal is not to have to lock horns. It's not to have to wrestle with our adversary, but on the contrary, to become such a beacon of light and inspiration that even enemies just fall by the wayside and recognize the rectitude of our cause. And that brings us to the coming of Mashiach. So that's kind of a synopsis. This is the way the Rebbe synopsizes it in 1982. It's a synopsis of the Maimer. And at this point, the Rebbe begins to focus on the 12th chapter. So this is the fourth chapter in the Maimer. I'll read it to you in its Hebrew. I'll skip around a little bit, and I'll try to share what I think, again, to the best of my ability, some of the most salient and meaningful points. So, Mam Shech Levayer B'Perik Yud Beis, this has been a brief synopsis, if elucidated, version of the first 11 chapters. And now, in the 12th chapter, which the Rebbe says, it's the second time around that he's delivering a Maimer on the 12th chapter, and I'll say it's the second time around we are studying this 12th chapter by looking back at the Rebbe's teachings, not privileged to hear a Maimer from the Rebbe himself now. And the Rebbe talks about the 20 chapters, a chapter for each year, and he says the fact that it's double, you have the idea of 20 doubled. He alludes to a midrash that indicates that this is connected to Geula, to redemption. There are various letters. The letters in the Hebrew alphabet that have two versions, like a chaf. There's a small chaf and a long chaf. There's a small tzaddik and a long tzaddik. The two different mems, two different nuns. All of these letters are connected to a geula, a redemption of sorts. Come to the pei, and that's Moshe Rabbeinu, and the tzaddik, that's Mashiach. So at any rate, the Rebbe says there's something redemptive about having 20 chapters twice. You know, for us, it's 20 chapters twice, after having the privilege of hearing from the Rebbe himself. Anyway, the 12th chapter opens up with, so let's talk about the treasures. What are the treasures? It's all, you know, euphemism, beautiful metaphor. We depicted this battlefield between the forces of light and darkness. And we're in a battle. I'm in a battle. You're in a battle. We all have a Yetzer Tov, a good inclination that wants to do things that are good and godly, selfless and holy, and a side of us that says, no, I want to do things that are mean, selfish, capricious. I don't want to do something that anybody else benefits from. I want to know what's in it for me. An animal. So we're in a battle. We're in a battle with our own animal. Every one of us has two forces that rage and are locked in combat. And this is true within our own psyche, within our own heart, within our own mind, and it's true in a broader sense. There are forces of unholiness that wish to deny the presence of God and to advance immorality and indecency in our world. And then our job, our mission, given to us by Hashem, is to kindle the souls of those we meet, to make our own soul glow brightly so that we can recognize the presence of Hashem, and that we should act in accordance with that awareness and recognition, and that this should spread so that others too can be inspired, uplifted, and make positive changes. But it's a battle. It doesn't always mean it's a shouting match. It just means there are challenges and there's a struggle. It's a struggle. Sometimes the struggle is against lethargy, laziness, indifference. Who cares? What difference does it make, you might ask yourself. So you have to battle yourself. And sometimes the challenge is going to come from those outside you who mock, demean, or denigrate. Sometimes you have to engage, and sometimes you're best ignoring. But it's a battle. And we said for this battle, the foot soldiers, that's you and I. We're given the eitzers, we're given these treasures. We're given the strength, we're given the energy, We're given the wherewithal. We're given the power. We're given what we need to be able to maintain equilibrium, to be optimistic, upbeat, joyous, and stay focused. We have it. We have to find it. Sometimes it's right inside ourselves that has to be discovered. It would help to know what they are. What are these treasures? Now, the Rebbe alludes to the idea that every one of us has an oitzer of Yiras Shamayim, that we all have a repository of deep-seated reverence for Hashem. It's like in a mine, maybe under a very, very thick crust of earth and soil that obscure and conceal the wealth that's beneath the surface, but you have to sometimes crack or break open the surface. Sometimes we have a veneer, sometimes it's a shell, sometimes it's stones, it's miles deep, so to speak, our protective wall. You know, we just ignore, we don't want to hear about our inner voice, we don't want to listen to it, we don't want to be privy to our drive for spirituality rather than sensuality. But if we chip away at it, and we chip away by performing mitzvahs in the sense of obedience, by being kind and compassionate and spiritually minded, even if it doesn't come naturally, we're chipping away at that concealment. And eventually we can reveal these treasures. But the treasure seems to be given from a higher place. And that's really what the Friedliche Rebbe does in the 12th chapter. So if you go back to the 12th chapter of that Maimer, the Friedliche Rebbe opens the chapter and he says, V'hine lahavin inyan ha'oitzer l'mayla. That's the previous Rebbe's words. To understand this oitzer. What is this oitzer? And the Friedliche Rebbe's answer is, "Dehine isa b'tikune zayir." It is stated in the codicil of the Zohar, and I will quote this in its original Hebrew: "Or ein sof, the endless light." Or ein sof literally translates as light that is unending, or light without an end. The unending light that is lemaila ad ein ketz, that reaches the highest levels, the most sublime levels of spiritual reality, ulamata adein tachlis, down to the lowest possible ground zero of existence. That means there is divine energy that is found everywhere. The same divine energy that is found in the most sublime levels of holiness, in the most perfect subservient angelic reality. That same divine energy is found in our very world. The difference is only what we're aware of. But it's here. It's the same energy. And that this orange of this endless light, that's lemaila, maila aden ketz, ulamata, mata aden tachlis, that this is the treasure. Our world is not bereft of holy or divine energy and presence. The light is here. It's here as much as it's in the highest realms. Now, the Friedliche Rebbe continues and he says, Masha oimrim lamata adein tachlis. When we speak about the idea that the divine light or God's presence is manifest, even if we can't see it, in this world, in the lowest reality from which it's totally obscured and concealed, hakavana, the intention, and this is the Friedliche Rebbe's elucidation of the words of the Zohar, shahagiloi vehispashtus b'bchinas ein seif ubli gul kfal, that its expression is not limited. That's why it's called Or Ein Sof. Or Ein Sof could mean that it is the light of the Ein Sof, and the Ein Sof becomes a euphemism for God. God is infinite. So it could be the light of the infinite, the endless or infinite light, or light of the endless and infinite, or the Or Atzma Ho Ein Sof, the light itself is infinite. There is an infinite level of energy which is found in our world. The Friedliche Rebbe says it doesn't mean it's the light or radiance, effulgence of the Ein Sof. It means that the Or, that the energy is Ein Sof, that there is an infinite reality in our world affinity. And why is this? Because light comes from its source. And light is always a reflection of its source. The light of the sun, for example, is not different than the light of than the sun itself. It's just less light. If we'd be in the sun, we wouldn't be. So we have enough sunlight so that we can be and bask. The light that comes from the moon or bounces off the moon is a lunar light. It's a different kind of light. It's a reflective light. It's not the light that comes from the sun, because it's the light of sun bouncing off something else. The moon actually isn't a luminary in and of itself. It doesn't produce its own light. It merely reflects light. The sun is an independent luminary. It's a star that produces its own light. And we bask in its glow. So the light is me'ein hamor. The light comes from, it is like the source. And just as the essence of divinity cannot be defined because it's divine, you can't define God as smart, as courageous, as insightful, as compassionate. You can define God behaving in those manners. Those are God's behaviors. That's not the essence of God. The essence of divinity can't be any one of those. Because if that was God, then God could only be kind. Just as, in a certain way, you and I, our own lives, are not limited to the personas that we assume or the roles we play. You see, a malach, an angel, is stuck being whatever it's destined to be. The angel of kindness can only be kind. It doesn't know of anything else. It is an expression of kindness. It's an energy field of chesed, and the energy of the malach, of the angel, whose essence is judgment or severity, that's all it is. It can't be anything else. Only we are Adam Ele Elyon. Only we are created in the image of God, such that when, as God is every possibility, but none of the above, we too can assume a variety of possibilities. We don't have infinite possibilities, but we have a variety of possibilities. We are none of those possibilities. Those are all things we can do. We can be compassionate. We can be kind. We can be spiritually minded. We can also be cruel and capricious, mean-spirited. It can be brutal. It can be indifferent. That's a choice we have to make. Who do we want to be? And ultimately, who are we? A piece of God. Our neshama is a piece of God. We can be benevolent and we can be judgmental. We actually have to be both in different circumstances and in different ways, shape, and form. But we have to role play in different realities in different ways. But none of those define us. It certainly doesn't define the essence of God. And so the Rebbe, Friedrich Rebbe, says, therefore, the or is also me'ein hamor, the light, the effulgence, which is all a metaphor, obviously, is also in the image of, or an expression of, the mor, the luminary itself. The Friedrich Rebbe, in his Maimer, goes on and develops this idea and explains how in each level of reality there is an element of infinitude. But it all boils down to the source, and the source of all energy and of all existence is that which is beyond definition. And that infinite reality, which isn't defined by any particular finite reality, is found in every, if you will, expression of the divine energy or light. So that the or is actually Ein Sof. The energy of divinity actually always remains, if you will, capable of all possibilities, infinite. Now, when we speak about divinity or godliness, there's a principle called tzimtzum, and that means self-screening or concealment. Simple metaphor. When it's light outside, like now, it's high afternoon, if you light a candle, the radiance of the candle isn't seen. The Gemara talks about this. Shraga Batira, Maya Hani. Like what value is the candlelight? But you'll be surprised. When the sun sets and night falls, all of a sudden that candle begins to glow very brightly. And as the night wears on and things get darker and darker because the sun is further and further away from the horizon, the candlelight begins to glow with great intensity. The candlelight didn't begin to glow. The candle was always doing the same thing. Candles don't work harder at night than they work during the day. Candle's a candle. but you appreciate the candle differently. You can only appreciate the candle light in the darkness. Our independence can only be felt when God's reality is concealed from us. So our world's in a darkened state. And this is something which is gradual. It gets darker and darker and darker until we're in the deepest of darkness. That's our world, not physical darkness. Physical darkness is but a metaphor for spiritual darkness, or the vanishing of the presence of the Creator. And when everything is dark and the Creator is not seen at all, our world seems to be, quote unquote, independent. A world that built itself. The world that allows for atheism. There are no agnostics in heaven. There are no atheists in a higher spiritual reality. The angels have various expressions. Atheism isn't one of them. They're all deeply aware of the Creator, and so are neshama, souls, when they leave this world. But in this world, it is possible to deny God's presence. That's by design. And yet, God's presence is always here. And in the presence of God that is always here, there is always infinity attached to it, so to speak. It is always infinite, inasmuch as it is a very small expression, a very limited expression of divinity, it still doesn't change its inherent nature of infinitude. And this is very hard to understand, because, truth be told, we don't know what godliness means. It's far more onerous to try to understand this than for a blind person to understand what a sunrise or sunset looks like, to quote Maimonides, or to try to explain to a person who was born hearing impaired, stone, tone deaf, can't hear anything, explain to him the difference between a classical symphony and Elvis Presley's rock and roll. I mean, you just, how are you going to explain it? How will you explain the music, the beauty of music? How will you explain the sound of music to somebody who never heard before? He or she has no frame of reference. We have no frame of reference for things spiritual, for ruchnias. We only know gashmias. We only know a material world. So it's the problem with a Hasidic discourse. That's the challenge of a Hasidic discourse. We're learning about something which we have no frame of reference for. Now, there are holy people out there for whom this makes a lot of sense. They experience this. Can't tell you about it because I didn't. But there is such a concept of holy people, very exalted men and women who can hear, see, think, feel differently than you and I. And this is the novelty of the Hasidic teaching. A mimer says, we're going to talk about these things which are very, very, very refined, extremely euphemistic, beyond the pale of our experience, and we're going to understand them on some level. And whatever level we can understand, as long as we can actually make sense out of this and understand it, it's meaningful. So the Friedrich Rebbe sets out to tell us about this idea that it is Or Ein Sof, that is the endless light of God, that God gave us infinite strength. And there's an infinite amount of energy that is buried in every iota of existence. Maybe think of atomic energy as a metaphor. Who knew? Hundreds of years ago, who knew? We don't really need fossil fuels. We need to be able to harness the solar energy. We don't really need the solar energy. We need to be able to harness, in a healthy way, nuclear energy. The problem is these things are all dangerous, and they all have side effects that we don't know how to control. But there is an endless source of energy in our world, because everything in our world reflects the Creator, who is endless and infinite. So the Rebbe talks about this in his Maimer. And he says, why is it? Why is it that the light of God, euphemism obviously, it's a metaphor, that the light of God is infinite? Why is it endless? Because it, Or is Me'ein Hamor. Now, Or Me'ein Hamor is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for something which we don't have a frame of experience for. The most refined form of physicality is light, photons. So if you shut the lights off in here, the light that's here disappears. Even though the light bulb is, I don't know, 15, 20 feet away from here. Because the Or is Me'ein Hamor. Because if the light that's here is radiating from a source. Once you take the source away, the light has gone away. You can't take the light and bottle it or box it and send it off. Photons don't work that way. Although, we do know that we're seeing light of stars that don't exist anymore, or maybe never existed, actually. But that's a subject for another day. So, this idea doesn't exactly play itself out in a material, literal sense fully, but it gives us a sense of understanding, a way to relate to it. So we speak about divinity in terms that are photonic. We speak about light. It's the least dense or materially oriented reality in our nuclear physics, in our 3D existence. So this Or Atzmo is Bechinas Ein Sof. And what is the meaning of Or Ein Sof Lamata Ad Ein Tachlis? That means, says the Rebbe, Shegam Kifishanim Shach Lamata Mata, that as divinity exists in our world, entirely concealed, camouflaged, and obscured, making everything exist at each moment. Haino de imayes shekadesha tia hametzias da mata. Although for the physical reality to exist, there has to be a full masking, an absolute obfuscation, a total camouflage of divine energy. We can't see the Creator, because if we see and know the Creator, then we are no longer an independent existence. And if we have no independence, then we can't make choices, and then we lose the whole purpose of existence. So we have to be able to deny God. Afal pike, nonetheless, gam kamosha ha'er nimshach lamata mata adein tachlas, even the way divine energy is found in the lowest form, ubebchinas ein seif, it still retains its endlessness, its endless nature, b'li gvul, it's still infinite, it has no borders. And the Rebbe says, kimavur b'hamaymer, as is explained in the Maimer. Now, I have to tell you, in the Maimer that the Rebbe delivered in 1962, He works, he toils to try and explain this. What could this mean? Like, how do you understand this idea of infinitude with infinity? We live in a world that is finite. How could you have something which is infinite in a world of finity? And he says it can't just be the idea that there is infinite potential in the world, potential which never is actualized, because if it's potential that's not actual, it's not really potential. It's theoretical, it's not potential. Potential has to be actual. And the Rebbe illustrates in a number of metaphors, very, very sophisticated, very refined, very, very sensitive material. It's like you can't read it literally. That would be like doing surgery with a knife and a fork, or fixing your computer with a sledgehammer. You need very, very refined tools. You're talking about refined concepts in a very lofty, delicate manner. And that's what the Rebbe... He toils at it, like you could hear in the tape, and he toils to try and explain what this means. I want to tell you something. When the Rebbe would deliver a Maimer, he'd deliver a talk, it would, you know, his words would flow and he would talk. When the Rebbe delivered a Maimer, his tone was different. His facial expression was entirely different. He was like in another world. Sometimes you could hear almost like a spiritual exhaustion. The Rebbe would you could it was like unbelievable. You literally could see that he was pouring forth from his soul. It was not a conversation. It was not a lecture. It wasn't a talk. It wasn't an illuminating description. It's a spiritual experience. And in that Maimer, the Rebbe literally pours his guts out in trying to give us language to explain the infinitude of the Or Ein Sof as it exists in our world. But in the Maimer that he delivered in 1982, he does not address the subject at all. He introduces it. He speaks of it. He says, Kimavur Baha Maimer, like it's explained in the Maimer, and he seems to be also referencing the Maimer that he delivered, and Maimarim that he delivered in 1963 and 1964, speaking about the subject. Illuminating the details of this specific idea. And I have to tell you that the Rebbe spoke about the Maimer of the Friedrich Rebbe, and he said that although the previous Rebbe references a Maimer of Torah or of the Alter Rebbe, speaking about the multitude of realities of our world, the incredible range of existence, an expression of existence in our world. Morabu Masecha, Magadlu Masecha. And then he speaks about the spiritual worlds. But the Rebbe says in the Alter Rebbe's Maimer, it doesn't say infinite. It says titanic, enormous. It's seemingly endless, but not actually endless. The Friedrich Rebbe's novelty, the Chiddush, is that the Or Ein Sof maintains its infinite nature despite the fact that it's incarnated in literal terms, that we're living in a finite existence. And that obviously is very hard to understand. The Rebbe doesn't explain that at all over here. So what happens here? And I'm giving you my personal take. I spent many hours on this, which doesn't mean much. I talked to many different people trying to figure out where does the Rebbe go with this? So, it seems to me in the middle of this chapter that there's a sudden hinge. Things turn here. And I think this is just what I think. I could be wrong, but it seems to me that what the Rebbe will address in this Maimer is not to explain the concept of endless light or the infinitude that is encoded into that faint glimmer of divinity in our world. But rather, why is it that the Friedrich Rebbe began to talk about mata mata adein tachlis, about the lowest reality, before he talked about the higher realities? I mean, it would seem to me that the logical thing is, as per the language of the Zohar, the Tikkuni Zohar, which the Friedrich Rebbe quotes, the language of the Tikkuni Zohar is, Or Ein Sof, infinite light, L'mayla Adein Ketz, existing on the highest of planes, to the point that we can't even talk about things because we have no language, no way to fathom, Ulamata adin tachlis, and into the lowest level. So, by virtue of the statement of the Tikkuni Zohar, we start on high and we work our way below. You explain the sublime realities, and then you talk about how the sublime realities eventually are concealed, but nonetheless continue in some way to covertly operate and exist beneath the surface of what meets our eye. But in the Maimer, the Friedrich Rebbe talks all about this world, all about the lowest reality before he returns to address the higher realities. I'm just a little guy, but it seems to me that that is the question that the Rebbe comes to address. So in other words, he's not explaining the finer details of the idea. He's explaining or clarifying why the idea focuses on this material, actual, literal existence, first and foremost. So the Rebbe says that as is understood from the beginning of the Maimer, Shadafka Lamata Mata, that it's specifically in the lowest of realities, the most mundane of realities, the realities that deny godliness to the nth degree, through the efforts we make, and that's, you know, the challenges we have to do mitzvahs, to express our faith under fire and fury of a world that refuses on the surface to accept it, that we are able to bring about the genuni, the garden of atzmus amohus, of the very essence of God. The very essence of divinity is to be captured, is to be, if you will, achieved in the most mundane of realities, not a sublime spiritual experience. That this is actually loftier than the infinitude. The infinite light only brings us to the essence of God. The essence of God is to be found in the actual performance of a mitzvah, which is greater than infinity. Because infinity is an expression of divinity. God is infinite. He expressed himself in infinitude. But then there's the essence of God, whatever that means, the essence of God himself. And the essence of God is the relationship in and of itself. So I want to stop here. And I want to share like a little bit of a metaphor this is the way, in my small mind, where I can try to grasp this idea of atzmos, of the essence of God, versus the outer layers of divine revelation. So I've been at the side of many people who have lost loved ones over the years. You know, one of the perks of being a rabbi is standing under a chuppah very often. I've been under more chuppahs than most people who don't have my vocation. Most people are under a chuppah, you know, your chuppah, children's chuppah, maybe a sibling. I get to be there a lot of chuppahs. The other side is I've been at more funerals than most people, and more deathbeds, and more mourning and bereavement. People in, I guess, in my vocation, if you will, have a much higher incident of being in contact with these things. And it's not really explicable. What I'm about to tell you is not explicable, but if you've experienced this, you know it to be 1,000% true. It doesn't matter if the parent who just died isn't doing anything for you anymore. It doesn't matter if the parent who just died wasn't able to take care of themselves. It doesn't matter if you were their provider rather than the other way around. It doesn't matter if the parent had kind of checked out with a disease, a devastating disease like Alzheimer's, and not know who you are. It doesn't make that moment of parting easy, so to speak. So, well, you know, it's like, what are you crying for? Your mom didn't even know who you were. She couldn't even make conversation. She couldn't even smile at you. What do you care? I mean, that would be like the most crass, insensitive thing you could possibly say to somebody. I've seen people who had profound disagreements with their parents. I mean, really, seriously profound disagreements. Anger. But at the moment when a child has to say goodbye to their parents, it doesn't matter what function the parents served. What matters is, it's your mother or your father. And there's something crushing for a person to be in that experience. Absolutely crushing. So what is it? How do you define it? What did the parent give the child that the child misses so much now? Advice, love, inspiration, guidance, financial assistance. So I can tell you safely that I've seen situations where none of the above applies. Zilch. Parents were unconscious for a long time. And yet, it's very emotional. There's that moment when the person has to, Rahman al-Hassan, bury that loved one. Because the essence of the relationship is far deeper than the various expressions of the relationship. And even if you haven't experienced it, and you never should, it shouldn't be impossible for you to understand this. Let's rotate it the other way. Let's talk about something more positive. The first time people hold their own child, or their own grandchild, it's an unbelievable feeling. First time you look into the eyes of your own child. Child can't speak. Your child doesn't know who you are. He may not even be able to see you. But you look into the eyes of that child, and there's something absolutely captivating, magical, something enchanting. It's really nothing quite like it. Why? What did the baby do for you? What are the parameters, or what's the currency of this relationship right now? I'll tell you, the answer is nothing. It's my baby. It's my grandchild. It's my child. People see a baby. Sometimes it's not even their baby. And you get excited. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins take this baby and they kiss the baby. Kiss the baby. And they shower the baby with love. Make funny faces at the baby and act like fools. You go try this with your teenager. Just go over to your teenager and go, coo, 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 kee, and make funny faces. Think you're like a lunatic. Go smother your teenager with kisses. Try it with your children or your grandchildren when they're in their 30s. Go smother them with kisses and tickle them. Just go over and just start putting your finger under their chin and pinch their cheeks. You see how well that goes. Like, what are you, crazy? What are you saying? A lot of people have difficulty even saying, I love you, to grown children. A fellow once told me that he was dealing with, you know, some issues, and his therapist said, you have to tell your children you love them. So, and he said, like, I don't do that. I can't do that. So, no, you have to do it. So he comes home and he has this funny conversation with his son, and he's like, I love you. And the kid goes, he says, Mom, like, is something wrong with Dad? Has he been diagnosed with something? Like, is he dying? The mother says, why? I said, I don't know. He just said he loves me. But everybody tells a baby, I love you. Everybody says that it's very easy to express yourself. Why? Because we don't get caught up in the superficialities of the relationship. We don't like, we love. We love the baby. It boils down to the essence. My dear friends, this is a metaphor for Atzmus, the essence of divinity. Bonim atem laHashem alekeichem. Of all things, we are metaphorized as God's children. Why his children? Because a child is what you love unconditionally. Nar Yisrael v'ohaveu. Israel is like a baby, like a little cute little kid. Cute little kids do a lot of dumb and damaging things. Doesn't matter. You overlook it. You forgive it. Get angry at a baby because they spill things, and it's a baby. So there's an element of our relationship with God that is boiled down to an essence that only gets confused when we start to experience a revelatory kind of relationship. You know, you look at the baby sometimes, you wonder, what are the baby's thinking? What's the baby? I wish the baby could speak. I wish the baby could tell us. Apparently somebody once made a funny movie of that, if kids could speak. I don't watch movies, I don't know what, but somebody told me all about it. It sounded quite humorous. And probably untrue, by the way, because nobody really knows what a baby thinks or how a baby's mind works. But it's a cute dane for humor. But you wonder, right? And you know, how amazing, how magical will it be when that little baby will start to speak and you have a conversation and a relationship. And there is something really special about having a relationship with your children. Having a conversation with your children instead of just goo goo goo, I love you, which you have to have like an exchange of ideas. But the most profound essence, the deepest, closest thing is not those ideas, is not that personality, it's not the details, but the essence. So the Rebbe, I want to humbly submit, in this maimer, zeroes into the fact that when the Friedrich Rebbe talks about the infinitude of God, the infinitude is not the greatest thing. The infinitude is only empowering us to reach the essence itself. And how does this translate into Avodas Hashem? How does it translate into our own relationship with God? You see, many people tend to look at religion as utilitarian. What's in it for me? What am I getting? Where's my reward? What's my payback? But that's a totally immature and jaded perspective of religion, because religion really means relationship with God. That's what it's about. It's about relationship with God. So if you spend time with your child or grandchild, what'd you get for it? Did you get paid? I babysat my granddaughter. Oh, you did? What'd you get paid for it? What, are you crazy? Get paid for it? No money in the world could be as valuable as the experience itself. It's supposed to be about the closeness itself. And that closeness can only be experienced in this world. So the Or Ein Sof, the endless light, the empowerment, the infinite possibilities that we can look at Hashem's Torah, which is an expression of godly light, and find infinite amount of inspiration and guidance in it, that infinite element, that infinite essence, brings us to the most powerful of all, the most meaningful of all, and that is the essence. And that's why the Friedrich Rebbe, I think this is what the Rebbe is trying to say, begins his analysis of the Oitzer with the ultimate goal of the Oitzer. Instead of talking about how glorious the light is, he said, where does the light lead you? The first thing he talks about is mata mata adin tachlis, because what's deeper than mata mata adin tachlis is atzmus umuhus, which is higher than that light. And here he quotes the Arizal in various other early Kabbalistic works, that in the beginning there was, so to speak, divinity everywhere. And in the presence of divinity, there could be nothing else. So there had to be a proverbial empty space, a makom chol. And all of this then later has a small amount of light, which is in Kabbalistic terminology called a kav, or a line, a trajectory, a radiant trajectory. A trajectory that is radiant, that illuminates with divine light, but gets increasingly smaller in what's called Seder Ishtashlos, until it comes down to the tiny, tiny, tiny point of light, which that's our existence. And that's the ultimate goal. So there's this empty space and this radiant trajectory of infinite light that's lamaila, maila, adinkets, and goes down, obviously euphemism, down, 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 until it reaches the tiny, tiny, tiny final point. And that final point is the point. That's what it was all about. That's the Gnuni. That's where Atzmus is found. Because Atzmus, the essence of divinity, can only be experienced where there is no confusion of revelation. Because the more there's confusion, the more there's revelation, the more you're, if you will, you lose focus on the essence. You can't see the essence. You can't see the trees for the forest. You can't see the stars because with so much light pollution. Because our entire heavens are lit up with all kinds of other light that don't allow us the absolute darkness to see into what we call outer space. And this disables us from experiencing that essence, that oneness. By the way, where do we experience it? This is the idea of an intimacy. The highest moment, the closest moment of intimacy is, again, it's an essential thing. It cuts past all the other things. At that climax, that moment of intimacy, at that intimate moment, we're connecting with the person and the person alone. And real, true love is about the essence. For although there is superficial attraction, things that might have brought the proverbial shir hashirim coupled together, the song of songs metaphor, there are things, there are external attractions. But when all those external attractions fall away, real love is not about any of them. Real love is the picture of an old man I knew whose wife had a degenerative illness, Rahman al-Atslan. At a certain point, she was bedridden, and then she was in an institution. And at a certain point, she couldn't speak or express herself in any way, shape, or form. And the old man would work and toil from morning to night selling cleaning goods like a peddler of the old days. And then he would go to this hospital and he would sit in the chair next to his wife, who couldn't express herself, who couldn't offer him, forget to make dinner for him, couldn't even say a word to him. It was just a curled up ball, a shade of her former humanity, a shadow. And he would just sit there, because it's his wife. And when she died, he was heartbroken. And he wept. Why? Because the essence of love is not the external or utilitarian expressions. That's what we are capable of achieving with God when we do an actual mitzvah. Mitzvahs aren't revelatory, but it's the actual will of Hashem. It's what God wants in this world, and it's what God made all the worlds for. All spiritual reality, which allows for the devolution of existence into our reality in which godliness is entirely not seen or felt for the performance of a single mitzvah. And here, the Rebbe takes us in a very interesting direction. He says, V'yesh l'kasha zeh emaymer hayadua. We can connect this to a famous teaching that the Friedrich Rebbe brings from the Alter Rebbe. Now, it's interesting, the Rebbe wrote a list. It's like a shopping list, a list of sources for this mimer. So for the Hasidim who put the Maamar together, who wrote it up, they should know. And one of the sources, one of the on the list that he wrote, and it's printed in the Sefer Basi Lagani, one of the things he wrote in the Ksav Yad is Hayom Yom Yud Aleph Tishrei. It's the second source, Hayom Yom Yud Aleph Tishrei. What we're about to learn, the Rebbe wrote on top, Mar Mekoymes LaHamaymer, and then he writes, it's in a pencil, Hayom Yom Yud Aleph Tishrei. In the Hayom Yom of Yud Aleph Tishrei, this is exactly what the Rebbe is now going to be speaking about. He says that there's a famous pasuk. It's a verse which is found in Deuteronomy. It says, Mika Hashem Elikeinu. When you're studying Chassidus, you vowelize that as Kahavaya Elikeinu. B'chol Kareinu Elov, that we can always, in all of our callings to Him. So, just to give you a little bit of a background with this pasuk, this is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to the Jewish people. He's saying, who is so special as you? Mi Goy Godol. Who is this great nation? Asheloi Elikim Kroiv Elov, that God is close to him. B'chol Kareinu Elov, and all of our callings to him. Who is so close? So incidentally, the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuvah tells us that you should know that this is the concept of whenever a person does tshuva, whenever a person really feels a sense of remorse and a yearning to be close to Hashem again, if you cry out in the depths of your heart, they're always going to answer. It says, B'chol Kareinu Elov. Hashem is always close. You know, the Sefer HaChassidim says about this verse that even though tshuva is always meaningful, it's especially so during the 10 days of penance, the 10 days of tshuva from Rosh Hashanah and the climax of Yom Kippur. But he says, when we come together, kor'enu, pluralistically, so to speak, in a plurality, in a congregation of many, when you cry out to daven to Hashem together with many, then b'chol kor'enu elov, Hashem is always going to be close to us. So the pasuk says, "Dir Shua Hashem behimotzei seek at God when He's found." That pasuk, "seek at God when He's found," is talking about a specific time of the year. But b'chol koreinu, when we call out together, Hashem is always close to us. What is the meaning of close? What does mean close? The Rambam in Mor Nevuchim, in the 18th subsection of the first part, he says that you have to know that this is not close as in physical proximity. Chas v'shalom. It means to be close to somebody, like to feel close in their mind, to be close. You see, it'd be like a kindred spirit. You know, you talk to somebody, this person, I feel close to this person. They have a common experience. I can relate to them. It's not about physical closeness. You can pick up a phone and speak to somebody at the other end of the world and you feel close, a sense of warmth, a sense of kindred oneness with this person, whereas a person could be sitting right next to you and you couldn't be further away. It's not a physical proximity thing, chas v'shalom. Going to outer space doesn't make you closer to God. That's ridiculous. It's not rochak mehashem lekan velekarev elov sham. You're not close to Him here or there. Hakir ve'elov yisala ubhasog aseinu. It's in your grasp. It's your understanding. It's in your awareness, your consciousness. That's what we're talking about over here, Rambam says. So who is like God that was so close to Him? Who is God was so close to? So the Alter Rebbe brings the commentary of the Pardes, Reb Moshe Cordoviro, in Pardes Rimonim, one of the greatest Kabbalists, the great leader of the Kabbalists who preceded the Arizal. He said the Pardes says, "Elov, who's Elov to him? Plural, who's Elov crying out to him? Koi al ha'oires ha'meslapshim bekelim." That there's this proverbial idea of energies that are vested in the envelopes of conventions. What does this mean? We're talking about the world of Atzilus. We're talking about a world which is not physical at all, a world which is conceptual to us. And over there, there is divine kindness. There is divine severity. There is divine devotion. You have chesed, gvura, teferes, and so on and so forth. Does God have chesed? Is God chesed? Is God benevolence? Is God kindness or giving? Is God severity, judgmental, or restraining? Is that God? Of course not. So the Pardes Rimonim uses the metaphor and he says, if you have water, water is colorless, but you have it in a red glass. You have water in a blue glass. So it's not blue water or red water. You perceive it as red and blue because that's the glass you have. But what is the water? The water is not any of the above. If you want to use a modern example, what is electricity? Is electricity a toaster? Is it a microwave? Is it an air conditioner? Is it light? Is it light? Is it heat? Is it cold? Is it a fan? Is it the ability for us to be able to share Torah now on the internet because we're using Broadband, well, what is electricity? The answer is none of the above. The electricity is raw. The electricity is not limited to any specific function. It's the mechanism. If you have a toaster, it'll be a toaster. If you have a router, it'll be a way for you to broadcast sound and images. It depends on the mechanism. It depends on the tool. But it in and of itself is above all that. It can't be that. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's electricity. It's electrons. It's power, raw power. So this is what the Padish Shemoinim says. So a love refers to the oires which are mislabish in the kelim. The Baal Shem Tov says that in the end, if you look at it only as oir, which is like the water that's going into a colored glass, or energy that's going into a mechanism, the mechanism is outside of God. The colored glass is outside of the water. It colors the water, but it is not the water, but there's nothing that's outside of God. And therefore, the Baal Shem Tov says that we have to understand that in the glass, the color, the tint, in the mechanism itself is also a divine spark. The keli also has a likus. There's godliness that powers that too. So a love means to the godliness of the keli, the convention of chesed or of gvura. And the Alter Rebbe says, b'chol kareinu, refers to God himself. God himself. That every yid reaches out and davens ultimately to atzmusim husi is baruch. By the way, this teaching shows up on the day after Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur represents revelation. Yom Kippur represents a closeness to Hashem, a palpable sense of closeness. But then we leave Yom Kippur. Like the expression goes, Leich achol lachmecha b'simcha. Go home and have a nice meal. Go eat. Go re-engage with the material world for Yom Kippur for 25 hours. Into the 26th hour, we're separated from the mundane reality, the pedestrian existence of life. We don't eat. So many people don't even sleep. You're wrapped in white. It even looks holy. You're involved in prayers the whole day. Hopefully you're in a higher, holier, a place which is divorced of the things that bring us down. And then Yom Kippur's over. And people just go back to regular living. And here comes the teaching. The teaching that it's only through engagement in everyday regular life that we are able to connect not to a revelatory experience, but to Atzmus, to the essence of divinity. This is like after Yom Kippur, what do you reach? You reach Atzmus, which means to engage in the material world and do what Hashem wants us to do. And that's the B'chol Koreinu love. That's the reaching out to God. We're actually talking to the essence of God. The Rebbe goes on, he quotes a teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, that Hashem made all of these tzimtzumim. He self-screens and contracts and conceals himself. Why? What's the goal? What's the purpose of it all? The purpose is that we should actually feel independent of God so we can make a choice to do a mitzvah. And that is how we touch the infinite, the essence of God. The Rebbe emphasizes that in both Sfarim of the Maggid of Mizrich, we begin with the concept of Hashem's concealment. And the metaphor is, in order to Hashem experience a relationship with us like a baby, like a father who can't speak in a profound and meaningful way to a baby, because the baby won't understand it. All he could make is a guttural sound, a cooing sound. And that's how he plays with the baby. But the father's capable of so much more than just a guttural emotional expression. But he wants to connect to the baby. He can't give the baby a lecture. Can't explain something deep and profound. But he make a funny noise, and the baby reacts. And this is the Ava Atzmis. This is the essential, intrinsical. That's how the books of the Maggid begin. This is in an informal talk where the Rebbe explains things in a much more in a clear way after the Maimer. The Rebbe goes on to explain. He says, what the Alter Rebbe is like, he quotes the Pardes, and he quotes the Baal Shem Tov, and then he says something totally different. It's not the way of the Alter Rebbe. He had such a reverence for the Rebbe of his Rebbe, who he called his Zayd, the Baal Shem Tov. Why would he quote the Pardes Remoinim and then to argue with him? The Rebbe explains that all those revelatory experiences have to be ultimately expressed with a simplistic innocence, a childlike simplistic innocence. It has to lead you. All the sophistication and profundity has to lead you to transcend it and to connect to Hashem in the most elemental of ways. And I want to suggest to you that the Rebbe's take on the Maimer, on this Maimer, that what the Rebbe's telling us is that this whole business of the endless light, of the infinitude of light, is that it enables us to reach the very essence of God. And there's an infinite energy in Torah, an infinite energy in the Maimer that can enable us to transcend limitation. And when we transcend that, then we connect to God Himself. The Rebbe in the Maimer, he quotes the Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, that the Tzemach Tzedek quoted the Alter Rebbe. And the Alter Rebbe is a prayer, like when he was in a state of rapture, a state of ecstasy. The Alter Rebbe said, Ich will ze gar nicht. I want nothing. Ich will nicht den Gan Eden. Ich will nicht den Elam Haba. I don't want paradise. I don't want the world to come. Ich will mehr nicht als dich, I want you. I want you. And then he brings a Maimer from the Mittler Rebbe, which clarifies that it doesn't mean he doesn't want those Madregas, those levels, but it refers to Bechina Seviv HaKlali Shlefnei HaTzimtzum, the highest, most profound, most sublime levels of divinity. The Alter Rebbe said he wanted the essence of God Himself. Go back to the metaphor, the essence of the relationship. And the Rebbe says that because the Tzemach Tzedek quotes it in the frame of Torah, it's not just a spiritual expression of a very holy, sensitive soul. The Alter Rebbe is yearning. The Alter Rebbe is yearning. What does it do for me? When the Tzemach Tzedek makes it a part of a Hasidic teaching, a part of a Torah, Torah is instruction for all of us. It means that every one of us can yearn not for a totalitarian relationship with God, but for the essence of God. If I may, this is something that people can relate to perhaps today better than ever before. You know, once upon a time, people would get married for utilitarian reasons. She's rich. She's beautiful. She's well-connected. She can cook. She can do things for you. You can get things. There was always like a utilitarian thing attached to it. And today you talk to young people and say, you know, you should marry this girl. She's A, B, or C. Look to her like here. I want to marry the love of my life. I don't care if you think that's beautiful. That's not what I love. I want to marry the woman I love. Come to a girl, say, he's smart, he's a good earner. That's very nice, I don't love him. Doesn't talk to me. People have reached a level today where they're actually looking for the essence of a relationship. They've stripped away the levels of utilitarian meaning. Once upon a time, that would happen eventually. People would first marry and then reach it. Today, kids want to have it before. But this is the conversation today. It's a conversation of Atzmus. The Rebbe was talking about this. He's talking about this so many years ago. He's talking about this in 1982. He's talking about this is how we have to reframe 40 years ago. I have to reframe our religious experiences. It's not about heaven. It's not about reward. It's not about some kind of paradise or fascinating, wonderful pleasure I'll have. That person can say, you know what? I'd like the pleasure here. So that pleasure is better. So what? I'm a here and now kind of guy. It's about the relationship, my friends. And we are given endless light. We're given infinite power and possibility to be able to achieve that. Anyway, that's just a little something about the Bassi Ligani Maimer for this year. I hope you found this instructive, uplifting, informative, hopefully inspirational. The ultimate purpose of studying this sublime and very deep mystical Torah is that it should actually affect us in the most literal and concrete of ways. Do a mitzvah. Follow the will of Hashem. And that will reveal the essence of our world. That it is inherently goodly and godly. And that will very, very soon be actualized through my efforts and your efforts. together as we bring about the coming of Mashiach and complete the mission and the job of Dor HaShvi'i, of the seventh generation, just like Moshe Rabbeinu brought the Shechina down into this realm, that we should, Emetz Hashem, be Zeuche, we should merit to finally finish the job that Rebbe gave us, and to usher in the coming of Mashiach b'mheira u'b'yameinu. Amen. Thank you so much for listening. If you did like, you know, please tell me. Hit like, share, and again, if you haven't yet subscribed, please be so kind as to subscribe, youtube.com/RabbiMendelKaplan. I see Michal David is saying if anybody has any questions, if anybody wants to post any questions, I'll be happy to try and answer them to the best of my ability. Any questions, anybody? If you have a question, please post it on YouTube rather than Facebook. Okay, I'm not hearing from anybody, so I'm going to sign off. And again, thank you so much for joining. May we merit to continue to study Torah together, and in Yirtzeh Hashem, together soon, hear Torah from Mashiach himself, b'mheira, ubi amenu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Thank you.